Sure Shing Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Well, shalom again, everyone. This is Bill Cloud, and we want to welcome you to our program, Returning to Our Roots. Now, in the previous several weeks, we have been discussing the concept of who the sons of God are, and they're revealing in these last days. And as we begin this program, we're going to continue down that road, so to speak, but we're going to get into what we're calling the hidden ones. And specifically, what we're going to be addressing is why it's important to understand who the sons of God are, why it's important to understand that the sons of God are called upon to walk according to God's instructions, to bear fruit, because it is to not only affect us and to bless us and those immediately around us, but it plays a big role in the Father's purposes as it relates to the restoration of all things. And we're also going to see, beginning today, how there are things in prophecy that hints at what we've been discussing, and how there are those that the Creator has hidden, and why, and what purpose it serves. So we're, over the next few weeks, going to be addressing this concept of the hidden ones as it relates to end time events. Now, as we begin, we're going to, in just a moment, we're going to read from Psalm 83. But just to kind of preface that, we're of the understanding that in times throughout Israel's history, in times of despair, in times of crisis, rabbis have called upon the people of Israel to pray the prayers of Psalm 83. And as you read this with me in just a moment, you'll see that this particular psalm describes those nations of old who were trying to destroy Israel. Well, what's so interesting about it is that those nations of old who were trying to destroy Israel centuries ago are the exact nations that are trying to destroy Israel today. So they have been trying to kill Israel and kill Israelites. They currently continue to try to do that. So how does that relate to our subject matter? Well, we're going to begin to develop that now. But let's read first from Psalm 83, verse 1. It says, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones." And some translations render that hidden ones. "They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." And so there are these nations, as we just read, that are trying to destroy Israel. They're railing against Israel, wanting to destroy God's people. Now there's a couple of words that we want to address here really quick, and that I think are very interesting when you look at them in Hebrew. There is the word that is translated tumult. And in Hebrew, that word is himeyun. Himeyun, that's at the top of your screen, spelled he, mem, yud, vav, nun. Well, the reason that's so interesting is because it is related to the word or name Haman or Haman. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you will know that Haman is the Agagite who in the book of Esther is trying to destroy God's people. But if you'll remember, if you've been watching these programs, that Esther was not a real name. Her real name was Hadassah, but God had hidden her. He had hidden her among the nations. Why? Because he knew that there was going to be an enemy of Israel that was going to try to come against them and to destroy them. Because he's an antagonist to Israel and to Jacob. He hates the God of Israel. And so, interestingly enough, in Psalm 83, you have this word translated tumult that is related to the name Haman, this man who to try to destroy God's people. But because of the one that God had hidden, all Israel was saved. It's also interesting to note that Haman was not a Persian, but he was an Agagite. That is to say, he was a descendant of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. And of course, Esau is the primary nemesis of Jacob and of Israel. So it's interesting that it was, as we look at these things in Hebrew, we see all these little hints. We see these words that are, I believe anyway, intended to provoke us to start connecting all the dots. Or if you will, there are things that have been in darkness and we want to try to bring them to light. Now, It's interesting also that the word that is translated in Psalm 83 as crafty, as in crafty counsel. There's another interesting word that I'd like for you to take a look at. That is the Hebrew root word aram. And aram is ayin resh mem. We're reading from right to left. Now, it's translated crafty, as in crafty counsel here. But that word aram is the same root word that we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when it speaks of the serpent, or the adversary, really, as being the most subtle of all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And the word that's translated subtle, which also means crafty, which means sly, which means clever, shrewd, it's the same word, aram, that's used here in Psalm 83. And by the way, the word that is translated counsel is the word sowed in Hebrew. And we've discussed the word sowed in times past. It means something that's hidden. So what we're demonstrating or trying to demonstrate here is that there are some very important words in Psalm 83 that, because of where they're used in other places in Scripture, they can help us to connect the dots. They can help us to kind of build a case and see things that are there beneath the surface of the text that are going to help us better understand what Psalm 83 is trying to say to us here. Now, these nations, you will notice that their goal is to destroy Israel. As a matter of fact, if I can put it in the terms that the president of Iran used several years ago, their intention is to wipe Israel off the face of the map. They don't even want the name Israel to be remembered anymore. So it's important, I believe, in understanding what their goal is, that is, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more, that we understand what the name Israel really means, what Israel is really all about. Now, we know through Scripture that God works through people. He creates a man, he forms a man from the dust of the earth, breathes the breath of life into his nostrils, then puts him in the garden to tend and to keep it. God didn't tend to keep it. He gave that responsibility to man. And Adam, of course, according to Luke 3, is the Son of God, it says. So God's people are the vehicle through which he works in the earth and how he affects the earth. He's delegated responsibilities to you and to me. And so we're supposed to walk in accordance with those responsibilities. But as you continue to track God's people through the Bible, you will see that they go from being Adam, you know, through Noah and through Shem, and then we get to Abraham, and then we get to Isaac, and then we get to Jacob. And then from this point on, God's people, or let's put it this way, his body is identified for us as Israel. Now, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, this is what the Creator says. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So the Creator's own words identify that his firstborn is Israel. And the principle of the firstborn tells us that this is the one that's entitled to the birthright. This is the one who obtains the blessing. And so if God's son, according to his own words here, is Israel, that's his firstborn, and the firstborn is entitled to the birthright and the blessing, I would suggest to you that that truth has not escaped the attention of the adversary. If Israel is the one who has the blessing of the Lord, then the adversary wants to destroy Israel. Likewise, if God works through flesh and blood, I think it's logical to presume that the adversary also is going to work through flesh and blood. And so those people that he's going to influence and to have dominion over or have control over, whatever word you would like to use there, they're going to be used as his vehicle in his attempt to try to destroy Israel because, again, according to God's words, Israel is his son, his firstborn. And so Psalm 83, I believe, is hinting to us that the adversary ultimately would like to try to strike at the Creator. Notice it says that your enemies have risen up. Your enemies are rising up and wanting to make a tumult. Those who hate you are doing these things. And so ultimately it's the adversary who's influencing this, and his goal is to try to undermine God's purposes. If he could, to try to overthrow God. You know, we've all been taught that the adversary has longed to be venerated and worshipped and revered as God. So he's going to try to subvert, to sabotage, and to undermine God's purposes on the earth. And throughout the biblical record, it's through Israel that God tries to affect the world. So then, he can't get to God. And so what is he going to do? The next best thing. He's going to come after those that God says is his son, his firstborn. And he's not content with just attacking them. He's only going to be content when he cuts them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. So here's my question. Why is it so important to the adversary and to those through whom he works that the name of Israel be remembered no more? Why is it that he wants every semblance of Israel to be eradicated? Why is it that the president of Iran and those like him not only want to harass Israel, but they want to completely annihilate Israel? Well, if you consider something we've discussed before, and that is the parable of the wheat and the tare, the owner of the field, who is the creator, sows good seed, which is called wheat, in his field or in his world. But while men slept, his enemy comes in and he sows tares, a different kind of seed, in the midst of the wheat. And this sabotages the purpose of the field. It corrupts the field. But it goes beyond that as far as I'm concerned, because if you think about it, as the wheat and the tare, these two different species of plants are growing in that same patch of ground, they are struggling with one another. They are competing with one another. They're fighting over the same nutrients. They're contending with one another over the same moisture. And they're literally fighting over the same piece of ground. Hear me. In other words, it is not the objective of the tare to coexist with the wheat. It is the objective of the tare to destroy the wheat. It is the adversary's intention. It is his goal and objective to try to destroy God's people, identified throughout the scripture as Israel. And so this is what Psalm 83 is getting to, and it's very interesting that he doesn't just want to destroy them. He wants it that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. So we want to understand the importance behind the name Israel. So now we have to go back to Genesis chapter 25, and we'll very quickly relate a story that you're all familiar with. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is not having a child. And so Isaac begins to pray on her behalf, and then she conceives. Now, instead of going from being barren and now pregnant and being overjoyed about this, she's troubled because she realizes that something very odd is going on within her body. And so the Bible tells us that she goes to inquire of the Lord about this, and the Creator tells her that you have two nations growing in your womb, and these two nations are going to be separated after they're born, inferring these two nations are not going to be able to coexist. And of course, the Bible tells us that in fact, when she did bear these children, that there were twins in her womb. And the first one, it says, came out red and hairy, like he was wearing a garment. And so they called him Esav. Now the name Esau or Esav is related to a Hebrew term, chasaf, that literally means grass, but not the fruitful kind of grass. Literally, the weed or the tare. In other words, when Esau was born, his skin had all this hair growing out of it that apparently reminded them of weeds that grow up in a patch of ground. Keeping in mind that we were all formed from the dust of the earth. So they named him Esav, grass, weeds, tares. But when the second one is born, of course, they named him Jacob. And they named him Jacob, it says, because as he's emerging from the womb, his hand is on his brother's heel. In fact, let's read that in Genesis chapter 25, verse 26. It says, afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob, or in Hebrew, Yaakov. Now, Yaakov or Jacob, I would almost be willing to wager that if you have a Bible dictionary or books that define biblical names, More than likely, if you look up the name Jacob, here's what you're going to find as being the definition: supplanter, trickster, deceiver. Because for many centuries now, Bible commentators, both Christian and Jewish, have told us that the name Jacob means supplanter, deceiver, trickster. And so, if we presume that that is the accurate definition of the name Jacob or Yaakov, then what we would read into what's going on here in the womb is that Jacob is trying to supplant Esau's birthright. Because remember, the firstborn is entitled to the birthright and the blessing. That would suggest that this struggle that was going on inside the womb of Rebekah, that she came to inquire of the Lord about, that these two children were struggling with one another, it would seem that they were struggling over who's going to be born first. Who's going to obtain the birthright? Now, how do two children growing in the womb of a mother do this? I have no idea. But I would recommend to you that there is something very odd about this pregnancy. There is something that's hidden that the Creator wants to reveal to us. There are things that are in this story that we need to bring out of darkness into light so that we can better understand our day in which we live. So then, if they are struggling in the womb over who's going to be born first, who's going to obtain the birthright, who's going to obtain the blessing, we already know in hindsight that Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my son. In fact, he tells Rebecca, and I'm going to paraphrase it, these two nations that you've got grown in your womb, they're going to be separated. They're not going to be able to coexist. There's going to be enmity between the two of them. But the older one, the one that everybody will assume is entitled to the birthright and to the blessing, is going to serve the younger one. And of course, we know Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob was the younger one. And Rebekah already knows that it's not Esau that God has his eye on, but it's Jacob. She knows something nobody else does. So what I'm getting at is this. If they were indeed struggling over the birthright, then I could make the argument, because of what God told Rebekah, that it's not Esau who should have been the firstborn. It's Jacob. And regardless of if he determined that Esau would be born first and Jacob second, it doesn't take away from the fact that the firstborn of the flesh is not necessarily the firstborn of the spirit. If you think about it, you compare Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam, who was the righteous and who was the wicked? When you compare Ishmael and Isaac, who is righteous and who is wicked? And now we come to Esau and Jacob, who is righteous, who is wicked? In all three cases, the firstborn of the flesh, we find, is the wicked one. But it's the other one, the younger one, it's who's the firstborn of the spirit, if you will. In other words, he's not telling Abraham, or he's not telling Isaac, that those who are the firstborn of your flesh are the ones I have my eye on. It's those who are the firstborn of the Spirit, those who receive my seed into their heart, not your physical seed. So Jacob is the one that God intends to be the one entitled to the birthright and to the blessing. I said all that to say this. I don't believe that Jacob is trying to supplant Esau's birthright or blessing. I don't believe he's a supplanter. I don't believe he's a trickster and a deceiver. As a matter of fact, let me show you a Hebrew word here on the screen. And this Hebrew word is a verb that's akav or akev, but it also is a noun, and it literally means heel, H-E-E-L, akav or akev. Now I want to show you something else. I want you to make a comparison. When you take the verb akev or the word heel, akav, and you attach the letter yud to it, then the result is Yaakov, or Jacob. I want you to look at those two words for just a moment. The top one means heel, and the other one below is the name Jacob. That letter that is different there, the yud, the one that is at the very beginning of the word, is a letter that represents the hand. The word hand in Hebrew is yad, and this letter is called yod. And so my point is, when you attach the yod, or the hand, to the heel, the word akiv, then the end result is Yaakov, or Jacob. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is I don't believe they called him Jacob because he was trying to supplant his brother's birthright. I believe they called him Jacob because his hand was on his brother's heel. Plain and simple. But now let's consider what's been going on. They've been struggling in the womb. They have been contending with one another over who's going to get the birthright and who is going to obtain the blessing. And we also understand that the Creator has told Rebekah that, and you know, to paraphrase, it's not the older one that I am going to be using to continue my purposes in the earth, but it's the younger one that I'm going to be using. And so, Jacob's not trying to supplant his brother's birthright. There's something he's doing, but it's not to supplant his brother's birthright. Also, I want you to consider this. Where do we get this idea that Yaakov or Jacob actually means supplanter, trickster? Well, let me show you in the Scripture where we get this idea. It's taken from Genesis chapter 27. I want you to read this with me. Verse 36, it said, "And Esau said, is he not rightly named Yaakov, Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And so we understand that Esau says this after Jacob actually does go and deceive his father into obtaining the blessing. But remember, it was Jacob's mother that forced him, more or less, to do this against his will. He did it not really willing to do it, but he did it because his mother really made him do it, because she knows something that nobody else knows. But the point is this. It is Esau who makes this accusation. And notice when he makes this accusation that Jacob is a supplanter, he says something that's true. He's taken my blessing by deceit. But then he says something that's not true. He says that he took my birthright by deceit. And ladies and gentlemen, that's a lie. Because Esau gave his birthright away for a mess of pottage, a bowl of stew. But Isaac, as far as we know, doesn't know that. And so very subtly, very craftily, the Hebrew word aram, in other words, he takes something that's true and he mingles it with something that isn't true. He takes something that's clean, let's say, and something that's unclean, and he mixes them together. And just like the serpent tempts the woman with the fruit that is characterized as being both good and evil, this is how Esau deceives his father into thinking this of Jacob. But I also want you to see this. Esau is the one who is accusing his brother. Now let's read, we're just going to refer to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, Genesis chapter 25, verse 34. In these two passages, here's what we understand about Esau, that he was profane and he despised his birthright. He had no regard for the birthright. He had no regard for what was holy, and he gave something that was holy away for something that was common. And so God didn't reject Esau. Esau first rejected God. In fact, let's read in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." And so the Creator makes it very clear. Jacob is the one I have chosen. Esau is the one I've rejected. But I'm arguing here that God didn't reject Esau because he went eeny, meeny, miny, mo, but because Esau first rejected him. Esau had no regard for the birthright. He was a profane man. He was marrying the daughters of Het, these Canaanite women, and that's not what Abraham wanted for his descendants. He didn't send Isaac to marry one of the Canaanite women. He sent his servant back to his household and to his relatives to take a wife from among his relatives. And when Esau goes and marries these other women, it's a part of a bone of contention for his parents. My point is Esau represents everything that's wicked, and Jacob is going to come to represent those things that are holy. And so in the end, here's what I want to leave you with. When Jacob is called Yaakov because his hand is on his brother's heel, I don't believe it's because he's trying to supplant his brother's birthright. We're going to see that these two represent these two polar opposites, these two opposing seeds, wheat and tare, if you will. And the tare wants to destroy the wheat. And so I believe that when Jacob is coming from the womb, the reason his hand is on his brother's heel is not to supplant his brother, but to prevent his brother's heel from crushing his head. In other words, if Esau's heel had come down on the top of Jacob's head, what would have become of Jacob? And more importantly, what would have become of Israel? Tune in with us next week, and we'll answer some of those questions. Until then, shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.